Turning to Luke chapter 9, you'll notice on the slide there that it's 9 chapter 1 or verses 1 through 50. And you probably realize that the chapter has more verses than that. But we change to the later in the chapter, verse 51, we change to the new section that Andrew's going to teach. And so he'll give that, say some things about that next week as he starts the series on the Perean ministry. So let's pray before we look at Luke chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, that you are a powerful God, and that you are a God of grace. And we stand before you today because of that fact, because of the great salvation that you have graciously given to us in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would be more gracious to us as you would enable us to understand your word, the word about the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the back of your Sunday school book, you actually have this outline. The labels are perhaps a little bit different, but the sections are the same. And basically the two main teaching sections in the book are sections 3 and 4. And they are the Galilean ministry and the Perean ministry, what's called the Perean ministry, although he was in Judea some of the time there as well. In section 4. And Luke has so arranged his work, drawing together material, excluding other material, to weave a web, so to speak, to make a case. And we'll hopefully see that as we focus on the Galilean ministry and conclude that section today. You've seen this before, and I think it's just good to have. For me, I like to have kind of a figure in my mind of these things. But the Galilean ministry is this large section in the middle here, 20 months of ministry. And that's what Luke focuses upon for 5 chapters. And you'll notice at the bottom here, it tells the chapters in Luke. And you'll see this last 6-month period of time is all in part of chapter 9. So Luke is clearly not trying to give a comprehensive review of the life of Christ. He's selectively choosing things to make a point. And so this is the Galilean ministry. Then the next 10 chapters cover a 6-month period of time where he is going from Galilee to Jerusalem and to be killed, to be crucified. And that's the section that we'll start next time. And so you see that out of the 24 chapters, Luke has 15 of them being involved in this part of the ministry. And this is really his main teaching section. Actually, there are a couple more chapters that are here that are probably pretty much the same part of that last section, but it's a good way to think of that of the book in that way. The by way of comparison, just a couple words about the two ministries, just to sort of, to emphasize in your mind that these really are two distinct approaches that Luke is using here. The Galilean ministry in chapter 4:14 to 9 verse 50 is, as we said, a 20-month period of time and covered by about 5 chapters. There are 14 miracles in these 5 chapters, and there are 8 discourses, including 7 parables. And the discourses are short. The longest one is the Sermon on the Mount, which is not nearly as long as Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, not even a full chapter. And then the second longest is probably the parable of the sower. So they're really very short teaching sections in this Galilean ministry. In contrast, the Perean ministry is a 6-month period of time with 10 chapters. There are only 4 miracles in that 10 chapter section. And there are 37 discourses. including 24 parables. And so when you get to chapter 9, verse 50, and move to chapter 9, verse 51, you really get involved in the teaching section of the book. And that's a very, very distinct difference between the two ministries. And I'll let Andrew tell you why all that is as he spends the next 10 weeks, 10 lessons. I think it's 10 lessons, and about that anyway. It takes us into to the end of chapter 19. So the Galilean ministry, though, by way of review, and I think it's good to think about this. There are basically three things to think about when you think about this section. First of all, the emphasis is on preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus goes around preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what he doesn't tell us in this section is what he's saying when he preaches the kingdom of God. And I think we can, we'll learn more about that when we get into the Berean ministry. But he's really addressing their expectations for the kingdom of God, which is all through the Old Testament, and it is in fact a literal kingdom of God, ruled by the Son of David who is to come, but missed by too many who read the Old Testament. It is a spiritual ministry. That is, you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God only if you are regenerated, if you are saved. So when he says he's preaching the kingdom of God, we can infer that he's teaching those kinds of things, and the glimpses we get, like the Sermon on the Mount that we have in the first in this Galilean ministry, show that that's exactly what he was talking about. We don't get a lot of detail though of what he's preaching, just that he was doing that. The dominant thread that goes through this section though is the question of who is Jesus, and question is raised a number of times, and I listed for you them last time, and I'll list them again today without going through them all. But all sorts of people in this section kept saying, who is this man? And the only ones who had it right along the way were the demons, and the Lord told them to be quiet. But over and over, they would see what he did, they would hear what he said, and they'd say, who is this man? And that is carried on even to our chapter that we're looking at today, where Herod sees the disciples ministering and say, who is this one? And he wanted to see him, and we'll see that today. But the question is answered in the section as well, and we'll see that in the chapter that we have today. The other thing that comes in here without a lot of explanation is the idea of the importance of faith. Who he is demands a response. And faith in him is the means whereby blessing comes. And that's an Old Testament truth. You know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But the message that is being introduced in the gospel here is that it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the means of God's blessing. And this is not a new message. Luke has spent years with the Apostle Paul teaching in the early church. And what he's doing in this section is he is putting together the things that come from the life of Christ that show that the Apostle Paul's ministry and the things that he'd been teaching were exactly founded upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the Old Testament ministry. So these are the three things. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? And then he's introducing the importance of faith. Now, there are other little things you get in this section, and I won't go into all the details of that, but a lot of subjects are introduced in just a little bit. But it's the second part that really expands upon all these teaching. So in Luke chapter 9, we have kind of a climax to this first section and also a transition into the second section. And he, in this chapter, he answers the question, who is this man? And he answers it in two ways. One, by citing Peter's confession, which is really the disciples' confession, because Peter's speaking for them, that he is the Christ of God. And secondly, by giving an account of the transfiguration, where the Father himself says, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. So at this point, if you've been listening and paying attention, you say, well, who's going to finally tell us who this one is? And here we have it in chapter 9, if you haven't already figured it out before you get to chapter 9. The question is settled here at this point. And then at this point, he introduces the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pending death of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this point, we really haven't had that talked about. But as soon as people began to realize that he is the Christ of God, he is the chosen one, the Son of God, it's important to see that he has come to die. And so in three times in this chapter, verse 22, verse 31, and verse 44, he introduces the coming death, his coming death, the coming death of Christ. Then really significant in this chapter is a change in focus on the disciples. And Jim alluded to that in his prayer this morning. This is a really interesting change that just seemed to pop into my eyes as I looked at it. There, to this point in chapter 6, we had the 12 disciples chosen without comment. And we have the ministry of Christ stated in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, with the comment that his disciples were there with him, as well as the women and other supporters. But mentioning the disciples, if you just look at how many times he mentions either the disciples or the apostles or the 12, in the first 8 chapters of Luke, they're mentioned 9 times. In Luke chapter 9, they're mentioned 9 times. It's like they're in the background, and suddenly in chapter 9, they're pushed into the foreground. And then from here on to the cross, or to the trial, they're mentioned 26 times. So it's like they're sort of in the background while we're sort of struggling with this issue of who is this man. And then when we discover who he is, suddenly the focus shifts from him to these disciples that he's training and preparing, and are really a model for all of us who are going to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll learn about them in the chapter that we have today. And to make that point, I made an outline that illustrates the predominance of the disciples. So the first 11 verses, we have the disciples sent out on their missionary journey, their missionary task. Then we see in verses 12 through 17, the disciples feeding the 5,000. I trust you're not offended by that, because the Lord feeds them. But I think you'll see when we look at it that the disciples fed them, basically. The disciples confess Christ, and then the implications of that confession. The disciples, 3 of them, see Christ's glory. And then the disciples are not able to cast out a demon. And then the disciples argue about greatness. So that they are really the focus of this chapter. In the middle 2 sections, the disciples confessing Christ and seeing Christ's glory, are the 2 sections where we get the answers to the question. He's the Christ of God. He's the Son of God. In the first 2 sections, we have sort of a glorious view of the disciples as the instruments of the Lord in ministry and in feeding the 5,000. In the last 2 sections, we have sort of a very unglorious view of the disciples, as they simply aren't able to help cast out a demon. And then they argue about who's the greatest and whether they ought to bump off somebody who's ministering outside of their circle. It's a very unglorious view after they come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of who Christ really is, or at least the way Luke presents it. And I think it's to a purpose that it occurs this way. So let's look at the sections that we have here. So the first story, you know, is the story where the 12 disciples were called out. And he sent them out. In verse 2 it says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. And if you recall from reading to this point, that's the way Christ's ministry has been described to this point on several occasions. He was out proclaiming the kingdom of God and performing healing and casting out demons. And that's what these men were sent out to do. And it really announces to us that they were sent out to be an extension of the ministry of Christ. They were given power and authority over all demons and authority over all diseases as well to perform miracles. And they, just by word of explanation a little bit, when there are major changes in the administration of the plan of God, the way he is revealing his work, there is an outpouring of miracles. And so when the Lord intervened in the days of Moses to give the law, a change in the administration of God's people, there was an outpouring of miracles as if to validate that this was an act of God. Then the next large section is when the focal point turned to the prophetic ministry. And that began with Elijah and Elisha. And there was an outpouring of miracles at that time as well. They were not the writing prophets, but they established that the prophets who came in the name of the Lord really did come in the name of the Lord. And then now, with Christ and then the apostles, as we move into the new covenant era, there's another outpouring of miracles. And between those times, although there are sporadic events that occur, it's not the norm to have miracles. And I think when we look at these, the life of Christ and even the early church, we need to keep that in mind, that's the pattern that we have in the scripture for that. But the main work that they were doing was proclaiming the word of God. That's the main thing that they were out there to be doing. And in the New Testament era, I cited down some of these passages in Acts 1, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were to be witnesses. It didn't say he'll come upon you and you'll do all these miracles. He will come upon you and you'll be witnesses to me. And Paul talked about his work was to know Christ, the death of Christ, and to preach Christ only. Timothy was taught to preach the word. And Ephesians 4 passage talks about the work of the ministry is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is, the leaders are to teach. So it's the proclamation is the main work, although miracles were important in their place. In this particular case, they were not to make any preparation for their temporal needs. They were to take nothing for their journey. In verse 3, neither staff nor bag nor bread nor money. Don't even have two tunics apiece. And then when they entered a house, they were to stay there. When you enter a house, stay there until you leave the city, so that they weren't to, I assume, to try to improve their condition. They were there for a job. Be thankful for the place the Lord lets you stay and do your job. Preach, 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 and do the miracles that you are set before you as well. And then if they left and people were unkind to them and didn't receive them, they were to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. Linsky says on this, the act of shaking off this dust is highly symbolical, signifying that the feet of the heralds of Jesus have actually been in the place and now leave their dust for a witness against them to testify that the apostles were there, but forced to leave as unwelcome guests whose message was not believed and wanted. It was not really, as some look at it, as an act of contempt, but just a testimony that they had despised the message and rejected the message. So that this was the preparation. Now, this is not a pattern for future ministry, basically. This is a pattern for them to do at that time. The Lord did some things in his lifetime that are not a pattern. For example, when they confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Christ of God, later on in this chapter, the Lord says, don't tell anybody. Well, that's not the pattern that we have for people who learn that Jesus is the Christ. The pattern now is you tell everybody when you learn that. But there are unique things he was doing for his own particular purposes at the time, and I think we have to take these things in that regard. A lesson for the disciples that the Lord would provide to them. And later on in Luke chapter 22, he says, when I sent you out without all these supplies, did you lack anything? And they said to him, we lack nothing. So it was really a lesson to them that the Lord was able to provide for them and they needed to focus upon the ministry. But I don't think a message for us all to follow that example and not make preparation if we would decide to go and be involved in a ministry somewhere, if the Lord would lead us there. Now, the last part of this section are inserted in here, and it is in the other accounts of this ministry in the other synoptic gospels, is this account of Herod in verses 7 through 9, where he heard of what was happening. He was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And I think that tells us the success of the ministry. Really important point. he heard that these disciples were going around and they were teaching about the kingdom of God and they were doing miracles, his question was not, who are these disciples? His question was, who is this man, this one Jesus Christ? And I think that shows the success of their ministry. When we minister, we want people asking that question. Who are you talking about? This Jesus you talk about, not who are you? We don't want to focus on ourselves. But I thought of this with Herod, Proverbs 28:17, that's sort of a sidelight, I think, here. But a man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. That's Proverbs 28:17. It's interesting that Herod, he killed John, but he can't get John out of his mind because the Lord is going to torment him with that for the sin of taking John's life. And then the section concludes by Jesus resuming his ministry, and I think that's important. This was not the change that was to occur. This was really a prediction of what was to happen, that the ministry was to be transferred over to the disciples, and this is kind of a little internship they went out on for this particular time to begin to be introduced to the fact that they were going to be the surrogates of Christ on the earth at some time in the future, although not spelled out to them at this particular point. So, the initial account, the disciples go out in glory, they come back, as other passages, the Synoptic Gospels tell us, very excited, but they did their job, they proclaimed, and they healed. Then from verses 12 to 17, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. This parable is in all four Gospels. John uses it as a springboard to talk about the bread of life. So they use it in different ways, but they tell it in all four of them. These are the passages where it is. In this account, the people were out in a desolate place, and time was running out, and there was no place for them to get food. And so the disciples came, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away that we may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So he tells them, "You give them something to eat." And of course they said, "Look, this is not something we're able to do. We only have 5 loaves, we only have 2 fish. And then elsewhere they say, "Even if we had a lot of money, we couldn't do this as well." And so then he says, "Well, get him ready for dinner," basically. And this text is the only one of the accounts where it says that he told him to do this before he did anything. So clearly he is teaching the disciples that they have a command of God to obey. They have no ability to obey that command, but they need to get ready to obey the command. And so they do all those things. And so what happens then? Well, Jesus then gives them bread. Gives bread and fish to the disciples, and they do what he told them to do. They feed the people, just exactly what they were told to do. And I think that that's really the point in this lesson of introducing the disciples to introducing us to the disciples, is to see that their task is to feed the people, and this is a figure of their job, to feed the people the Word of God, and the task is given to them as an impossibility, so that when they set about to do it, they won't come to the people and say, "Well, look, we've got this food for you. We've done a pretty good job, and hang around with us. We'll be able to take care of you." They had to say, "Well, we have no idea how this was going to happen. We had no idea, but the Lord told us to get you all ready, so get ready, and he will provide the food at the proper time." And he did exactly that. And I think it's a pattern for the ministry that the disciples are executing what the Lord told them to do without the ability to do. And it should become obvious for all disciples that that's exactly what we're doing. At the memorial service yesterday, Andrew presented the gospel very clearly. And he kept saying over and over again, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. And that's exactly, I think, what's presented here. He wasn't saying, look, I'm telling you these things. I'm telling you this thing. I'm telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you what God's word is. And that's really the job of the disciples, is to feed the people and to feed the people with what God gives them to feed and not with their own ideas and their own thoughts. And Peter will get that lesson at the end of John, where he's told to feed my sheep. That's the task of the disciples. And it's something Peter could have said then. I don't have the ability to do it. And the Lord said, well, go out and get doing it, and I'll take care of giving you that ability. So the second one talks about the mission that the disciples have of ministering in an area that they don't know how to deal with, but the Lord would provide it for them. This section is the section on the confession of who Christ is. And Christ really brings the debate to a conclusion here. Who do people say that I am? He asked the disciples. And in verse 18, and they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others say that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. So that the answer was the same answer that Herod had heard, John the Baptist, Elijah, prophets of old. That's different from saying he is the prophet. When they say he is the prophet, they're talking about the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But when they say prophets of old, they just look at him as a human being who is an instrument of God, but not God himself. And so then the Lord asked the disciples this, and Peter speaks for them and really answers the question that has been carried through this section. He is the Christ of God, and answers definitively and clearly the question that John the Baptist asked, are you the expected one? And that really answers the question. The Christ means the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He was called that from the second chapter of 1 Samuel. All through Scripture, they were looking for the anointed one to come. And he is the anointed one of God, the expected one. And so the answer is very, very clear. John chapter 6, verse 66 to 68 has the same text. And Peter links this in his comments with the words of salvation. You alone have the words of salvation. So the question, what makes the difference between these two? Who answered the question, who is Jesus Christ? John the Baptist, Elijah, prophets of old, or the Christ of God? Well, the answer is in the passage we recited a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 10, verse 21, where the Lord says, at this very time, the Lord rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that the difference is that the Lord has chosen to reveal this to some and not to others as a judgment. And the judgment, the 2 Corinthians 4:4 passage tells us, the judgment is executed by Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So that the difference is not just are you smart or are you not smart. Answer is have you been blessed by God to see this particular lesson? And the disciples were blessed as they saw that. And then that is followed in verse 22, by the first prediction of his death in the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he's rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And the significance of this is probably to indicate that those with the most opportunity to know and the most blessed in the human race to receive the revelation of God were the ones who led the charge in destroying Jesus Christ, trying to destroy him. And so he doesn't choose what people might describe as the scum of the earth to rise up against Christ. He chooses the top level. Now, in the eyes of human beings, the elders and chief priests and scribes were not the top of the heap. But in the eyes of God, they are the top of the heap in the sense that they had the greatest blessing and the greatest opportunity, and they rejected him. It was prefigured early on, and I know I don't understand all of the reason for this, in the life of Joseph. You know, it was his brothers that rejected him, and Joseph is a type of Christ. So in the mind of God, it was important that that level of people lead the charge. And so he makes the point, this is going to occur at the highest level of divine revelation, albeit divine revelation misunderstood. Death and resurrection on the third day, of course, is what he describes there. And then he moves on to what I've described here as a true confession. And by that I mean this is what it means when you really understand that Jesus is the Christ of God. It's not something you just say, well, I get it. Okay, now I'm going to go back to my job and do whatever I do on a daily basis. When you understand that he's the Christ of God, it is a life-changing confession, basically. And so that's what he says here, beginning in verse 23, where he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of you, of those standing here, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So this, the confession really is a commitment to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Christ of God. And he says they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me, is the description. And then he defines what that means in verse 24, 25, and 26. It is you have the option of losing your life for yourself or losing your life for Christ's sake. And in the one case, you think you're gaining by losing your life. What you want to do is you want to gain your life. And so the way you gain your life is by getting rid of Christ and keeping your life is what you think. But what you're doing is you're losing your life when you do that. Another way to think of it is that there are two bidders for your soul, two callers for your soul, Christ and the world. The Proverbs illustrates that in the book of Proverbs with the two figures, women of wisdom and the woman folly. And they are pictured through Proverbs on a number of occasions as women who are enticing you to come. One come to dinner with me for wisdom, and the other has come to dinner with me for folly or for involvement in the pleasures of this world, so to speak. And that's really what he's saying here, is that the choice is you either follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you lose your own desire for what you want to do and what you think is best for you to do and the way you think you can most successfully navigate yourself through life. And you need to lose that, and you need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the image of the cross here. The section that verse 26 puts it down on a more I think a more understandable level, and I think a more alarming level as well. Because when you think about the challenge of whether you're going to live your life for Christ or the world, that's something that you sort of say, well, that's sort of an academic thing. I'll try to do my best. But the way the Lord says is, look, if you choose to live your life for yourself and not for me, you are ashamed of me. That's what it means, that you're ashamed of me. And he says, if you're ashamed of me, then when I come, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I mean, that's really putting it down in some really startling terms as I was reading that and meditating on that and thinking about the lesson. It's not just whether I'm going to do this, that, or the next thing in this lifetime, but are my choices reflecting the fact that I am ashamed of Christ or not? And the way we would be ashamed is by trying to do things that don't show that, that we're different from everybody else, so that we can't be exposed for who we are as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not necessarily just saying, you know, being reluctant to speak sometime. That's a struggle, I suspect, for all of us. I know for me. But it's really the character of your life. Are you more interested in being like Christ or like the people around you and doing the things they do? Or are you asking the question, are my actions really demonstrating that I'm not quite as enamored of Christ that I ought to be? I don't love him with all my heart, soul, and mind. I don't want to be like him on this occasion, on this day. It seems a little bit too prudish, perhaps, or too different from everybody else. But it's a very startling way to think about it. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So when we come to understand that Jesus is the Christ of God, it makes a difference. Now, the process the Lord uses is a process. And in a sense, watching the disciples is kind of encouraging because we see that they blew it. And so you can say, after making this great confession that they do, we will see repeatedly that they stumble. And so that our position as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is not perfect in this lifetime. Scripture says the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. So I'm not trying to say that if there is any measure of conformity to the world in your life, you are not a believer. I would not say that at all. But it's something that we need to struggle with, because it's a process of following the Lord Jesus Christ and coming after him. And the disciples really, I think when he's talking to him here, although not the readers as they read it, because it's after the cross, the disciples probably didn't have any idea what the cross was. But it really is an identification with Christ or compromise and trying to avoid the shame of the cross. But I think it's a very compelling thing. It's not just, oh yeah, I understand he's Christ and I'm going to go live my life. That's a life-changing confession, basically. And we need to really think about that as well. So we accept the offense of the cross or we compromise with the world. That's really the choices we have. And then the last verse, verse 27, where he says there's some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That's a much debated text. And I think it's answered in the transfiguration for myself. Some people think it's answered figuratively through the church age. But I think what they're going to get now in the transfiguration is a sample of what the kingdom of God is like in terms of the glory and the glory of Christ. So from verse 28 to 36, this very familiar passage of the transfiguration of Christ is set before us, only seen by 3 disciples, not by everybody. And that is because the principle of God working is that we believe the written word of God, the spoken word of God, and we don't get the opportunity now to see everything. So 3 men saw it, they report it to us, and we believe it because it's in the Word of God, not because we've seen the transfiguration of Christ. So it really is consistent with what he said, that we walk by faith and not by sight. But it was seen by them. And it's a foretaste of the kingdom, because Christ is glorified in the flesh. So what they see him is they see him in verse 29. The appearance of his face became different, and clothing became white and gleaming. And he is in the flesh. That is, he is a human being, but he is highly exalted. And that's what we're going to see in the kingdom ultimately, is people in the flesh. Now, the 2 men who are with him, Moses and Elijah, they are in glory, but they're waiting for the kingdom of God as well. Because the kingdom of God is post-resurrection, basically. And that's where the powers of hell are gone and death is defeated. And as long as those men stay in heaven, death is victorious. Remember, that's the evidence that death is gone is the resurrection. If people are not raised from the dead, there is death has a victory ongoing. So these men are not in the flesh as they're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the flesh. But the fact that they're there speaks to the disciples, saying that there is coming a time when these men will be restored again. And the focus of their attention is, of course, his departure, his death, because they're very interested in the death of Christ, because the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ guarantee their salvation as well. And although they're in a glorious place, they're not in the glorious place that they want to be and they ultimately will be when they share the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ and are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they are eagerly awaiting that day, that is the death of Christ, because that guarantees it. Well, Peter, James, and John are asleep, the text tells us. Verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And Peter says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. I'm glad Luke puts that in there, but I hope we would have figured that out as well. You know, what had the Lord just said to Peter and the disciples? He just said, look, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Peter says, no. It's better ideas. Let's stay here where there's glory. He totally didn't understand. You know, he really is dropping the ball in a big time way. And at this point, then the voice comes out of heaven, says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And I cited Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, because that's really an important passage in the development of the teaching of the coming of Christ. But there it says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And so when he comes and he says, I'm going to settle the question once and for all. Who is this man? He says, he's my beloved son. Listen to him. And he says, hearkening back to what Moses had said years ago. So he's linking that that the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and who he is that he's the one we need to listen to. And that's the message that is brought at this point. Then the text doesn't tell us here, but other places he told them not to say anything about it. And again, different than what he says now. We're supposed to talk about the glory of Christ. So it's a different way that he talked about then. Well, they come down off the mountain and they confront a sad situation, but it's really a surprising reality, and that is that there's a really fierce battle going on for the souls of men. A demon-possessed young boy, the only son of this man, the disciples can't cast him out. It's another lesson that Satan is not a friend of sinners. He's not making life happy for this young boy and for his father. And the disciples who have recently come back from a wonderful experience of casting out demons are simply not able to help. And Jesus says in verse 41, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And then he healed him. He cast the demon out. Now, who is he talking to when he talks about the unbelieving and perverted generation? Well, I think probably he's talking to both the man and to the disciples, to the people there and to the disciples. And I suspect, and it's not really clear here, but I'm going to speculate a little bit here, so you have to be cautious when I do that, that they may have had expectations from their previous experience of casting out demons, that this was something that they were just unable to do, almost independent of anything else. And so the man comes and says, will you cast a demon out of my son? Sure, no problem. We're able to do that stuff. And so they weren't able to. Because they didn't realize that their power and their authority came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were really trusting more in themselves. That would be a reason that Jesus might say to them that you are an unbelieving and perverted generation. And for the man himself, I think his expectations were the disciples. You know, you've been able to do this. You ought to do it for me. You did it for others. Without a sense of, well, how are they able to do this? So that his faith was really in the disciples and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord did it and he healed, the response of the people was not the greatness of the disciples or great power. It was the greatness of God that they commented on. And I think it's a lesson there that the focal point, again, is not on the disciples. even though they are enabled to do great things, even though they're enabled to do great things when they preach the gospel and thousands of people are saved, say on the day of Pentecost with Peter's preaching. It isn't the greatness of Peter, it's the greatness of God that needs to be seen in all these things. And the disciples, I think, were perhaps in this case kind of running ahead of themselves. And then this is followed by a second announcement of Jesus' coming death. And he says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And it comes on the heels of the announcement of who he is by God the Father, but it comes on the heels of the inability of the disciples to really help the people out there. And it's kind of a lesson to say, okay, if you want to see the end of the story and how this problem is going to be ultimately solved, it's going to happen because I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go and be died. I'm going to go and be killed, delivered into the hands of men. And they, of course, in verse 45, didn't understand it. It was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this statement. But I think it's a highlight of their own inability and an underscoring of the need for God to intervene in a really, really a powerful way that is simply not within the realm of possibility by the disciples. Well, the last account here, verses 46 to 50, is two stories of the disciples comparing themselves with each other and arguing about who was going to be, who of them was the greatest. And it says here in verse 47 that Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. And so what it was, it's a sin of the heart. And Jesus knew their hearts. He didn't need to hear what they were saying. He knew that in their hearts, they were really very proud men. And he tells them that they have to receive this child in Christ's name. And that's, what does it mean to receive the child in Christ's name? It really means that you are putting on meekness to serve a child. I mean, it's almost glamorous to serve somebody who's very famous and rich, or somebody who has some prominence in society. It is not very glamorous to serve a child, basically. It's demeaning, perhaps. I mean, we do it all the time as parents, in a way. I mean, hopefully we do because of the command of the Lord that we should do it in the right way. So we serve our children to lead them into Christ. But it really, to have any child out there versus somebody famous to serve, it's not a way to become great, because the child's not going to say anything about it, basically. You're not going to get any fame. So really, I think that's the idea. You receive this child in Christ's name is that you're doing something because you want the Lord to be pleased. And basically, we'll talk about that in terms of giving alms in Matthew. If you do it to be seen of men, then you're doing it and you're getting your reward, basically. And the Lord says that, look, you all need to not be worrying about who's great. You need to be worrying about whether you're ministering to these people that I sent you to minister to. So really, it's the pride, I call it a pride of ignorance. They are comparing themselves with each other and not with Christ. That's who they ought to compare themselves with. And if they did that, they would see that they have nothing to be proud about at all. There's nothing that we should be pleased within ourselves. And it's always nice for us to compare with somebody else, because we usually pick somebody who we perceive is below us. We don't choose somebody who we perceive is greater than we are. And I think the answer here is you need to perceive yourself and compare yourself with the Lord Jesus, who, when we were sinners, he gave himself for us. And that's the pattern there. The second example here is comparing themselves with other ministers. John answered and said, Masters, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So they did really what the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing, of casting these other men. They really accused them of casting out demons by somebody other than Christ. So they said, you guys got to quit. And they tried to run them out of business. And the Lord says, listen, if they're not against you, they're for you. And so you don't go after other people who are not in your circle. And you don't go after them because they're not in your circle. You have to be careful. And the scripture is full of this. Back in Numbers chapter 11, Joshua said, look, there are people in the camp who are prophesying. Let's get them to stop. And Moses says, I wish everybody would prophesy. You know, Joshua, don't do that. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember Paul says, you know, some of you are saying I'm of Paul, I am Apollos, and some of you are saying I'm of Christ, you know, and you want the others, you want them to go away. And what the Lord is saying is you don't do that, basically. You know, they're my people, I'll take care of them, and you need to not oppose them. And in Philippians, Paul talked about some people who preached the gospel out of contention. And Paul says, that's okay, I'm just happy the gospel is being preached. And I think that's a gift that we need to learn here in our own day. I describe this as pride cloaked in piety. You know, we know the truth better than somebody else. So they need to stop doing what they're doing and do what we're doing and follow us. And I think it's really sort of exalt yourself, basically. And what we need to do is we need to be faithful where the Lord has put us. And we need to serve children. We need to serve the ones who are inconspicuous and not important. Because we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a good lesson negatively expressed here by the disciples as to the character of the ministry that the Lord is going to turn over to these disciples. And this is a real turning point in the book. And I think in the future, if you ever want to look at a chapter and what it means to be a disciple of Christ, this is a good chapter to start with and look at, because I think it really does explain it. And the fitness for the kingdom of God label is taken from the very last verse of the chapter. But I think it pertains to the whole idea. And it involves true faith, that Jesus is the Christ of God. And what that means is you follow him. And you follow him instead of following the world in your life. You don't be ashamed of him. And that Jesus is the Son of God. And what that means is you hear him. You don't listen to the others speaking and trying to tell you how best to live life and how best to prosper spiritually. And then it means that we're true disciples. We forsake all and follow Christ. We depend upon him for the ministry, and so we minister what he gives us and not something that's of ourselves or something that exalts us. And then we take upon ourselves the mind of Christ, which is humility. And it's expressed in how we treat each other. It's expressed how we treat other Christian, professing Christian people who are not of our particular fold, or maybe differ from us in some doctrinal points as well. I think it's something we need to be careful. And that's not to say we don't speak against doctrine that's false, but we need to be careful how we deal with the people of God who are carrying those false doctrines, because I think most of us can think back on times that we believe things differently than we do now in our Christian pilgrimage. And I think that's probably the idea that he's after here. But the point is, from your own heart, you know, we need to have the mind of Christ with regard to other people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a good lesson. Luke takes us through the Galilean ministry to say, this is who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ of God. And now you need to commit your life to him, basically, and follow him. And by just understanding that message, I know that you understand that message, Luke is saying, by the fact that these changes occur in your life. And they're not perfect. We see the disciples are not perfect, but they're there at least to some extent and growing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace with us. We thank you that you are patient with us and merciful, that you pick us up when we fall, that you, when you begin a good work in us, you continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful disciples of you. That we would truly, truly believe that you are the Christ of God, that your Son is the Christ of God, and that he is the one that we need to cast our lot with. We pray that you'd help us to be different from the world in which we live, and we pray that we would be faithful in the work that you give us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.